Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his goodness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your goodness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, God. Thank you that your word is truth. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us through your word, God, as you always do. And we pray that you speak to us through your word this evening and through the sermon that I prepared. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and guide us in all righteousness. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. His name was Herr Dr. Professor Wolf. He was probably about in his 70s when I knew him. His hair looked something like, if you picture that image you've seen of Beethoven, that the kind of flowing kind of hair, but it was shock white and a bit frizzy. And he had dark, square-rimmed glasses, big square German face with a big nose. And he had a flair for drama, let's say. So this is going back a ways when I was studying abroad in Germany once upon a time in college. And I had this professor that was teaching us German. And we had these American students who were kind of limping our way through trying to learn the German language. And you have Dr. Wolf was up there with his flair for drama. And his teaching style went something like this. When he was trying to teach you about a piece of chalk, he'd say, Kreide. It's a German word for chalk. And he'd take a piece of chalk and say, you know, he's asking, what does this mean? What is Kreide? I don't know. But he takes a piece of chalk and he just throw it against the back of the room, zing, right over your head and smash across the board and break into pieces. This is Kreide. You know, this is his teaching style. This is kind of unusual. But perhaps it worked because I still remember the word today. But the word that sticks in my mind from him that's relevant to our passage today was Vertrauen, which is a German word. Vertrauen means to trust. So he was describing what the word trust is. I thought, well, this is interesting. How do you describe what trust is? Well, this is the way he did it. He said, he was describing in German, you take a table, and on top of that table you put another table, and on top of that table you put a chair, and you put your 5-year-old son on the chair, and you say, come, jump into my arms. And then when he jumps, you move back. And when he hits the floor, you say, du sollst niemand vertrauen. You should never trust anyone. Well, what I learned is you can't trust Dr. Wolf anyway, at least not with little kids, so I won't be trusting him. But I did learn the word Vertrauen, so that was, you know, I can still tell you what it is all these days later. It seemed that Dr. Wolf's style was to try to engage you emotionally so that you would remember what he was trying to teach you. And I don't know, perhaps he was crazy, but again, perhaps his method worked. Well, we'll see in a moment, potentially, how these things tie together with my crazy story. The sermon this morning this afternoon, I've entitled, Saints, Worship and Trust in the Lord Alone with All Your Heart. If you didn't get an outline, there should be one in the back. You might want one tonight because it's the longest text that I've ever preached through, 22 verses, so we'll go a bit quickly. If you've been here on previous Psalms that I've preached through, you may remember me saying that the Psalms are, at least in part, God's handbook for how to handle our emotions. In Psalm 14, we looked at, this is the first one I preached on, we looked at the theme of despair and how to encounter despair with hope in the Lord. In Psalm 23, we looked at the comfort and joy of knowing the Lord as our good shepherd. In Psalm 27, we looked at facing fear with confidence by trusting in the Lord as our refuge. And today, in Psalm 33, we're looking at two key emotions in worship, exaltation and reverence. So let's jump right in to verses 1 through 3. What we see in this first section, the psalmist is calling us to worship the Lord alone and to do that through an outward exaltation. In verses 1 through 3, his focus is on worshiping the Lord with shouts and songs. Now, we don't know who the psalmist is. He's not named, but he seems to have a penchant for maybe a flair for the dramatic, perhaps like Dr. Wolf, I don't know. Maybe not quite that bad. But he likes to pile up terms, these related terms. We're going to see this throughout. We'll see very clearly what his themes are by these terms he uses. In these first three verses, he has a dizzying array of imperatives, these commands, one after the other. There's five commands in three verses that are direct commands as well as a few implied commands. So we see that these terms lead us to see that the psalmist is saying that emotional fervor in worship is what he believes is alone fitting for the Lord. Let's look and see how he says that. We see the terms here, sing for joy, praise, give thanks with the lyre, sing praises with a harp of 10 strings, sing a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, in English, many of these terms are going to have some repetition there between them, but in the Hebrew, in the original language, each of these terms has a slightly different meaning. So I'll walk through it with you to give you a sense of what each of these terms are pointing us to. So in verse 1, sing for joy. This term can mean singing out, crying out, or even shouting out, typically for joy, and that's why many versions have here, shout for joy. The root of this word comes from a word that means to be overcome with emotion. Next, we see in verse 1, still praise. And this word can mean adoration, praise song, or a public act of praise. And so the root of this word means to shine forth or act out. And related words can mean anything from glorying to boasting to acting crazy to acting foolish to raging to celebrating. So we just read that passage about David dancing before the ark of the Lord. And Michal thought that he was acting foolish. He was acting crazy. Well, and in fact, the story, if you recall, of David before Abimelech when he acted crazy so as not to be captured by Abimelech, is that word that describes that in the scriptures comes from the same root as this word. And this is where we get our shout of praise in English, hallelujah. Then in verse 2, you see this term, give thanks. And this can have the sense of throwing praise. So it's this idea, it signifies something involving the hands, perhaps lifted in worship or in prayer, as was common in the Old Testament times. In verse 2, we also see sing praises. It's to make music, typically on the harp, by plucking the strings. And we get our word psalm from this. You can think of this word as meaning to psalm, as a verb. And then verse 3, you see the general word for sing and the general word for play, but this idea is more strumming. So for those of you that are musicians, you have plucking, you have strumming, you have different kinds of playing here. And finally in verse 3, we see this shout of joy, which can mean either a shout of joy or a shout of alarm. It's the same word used as a battle cry or a war blast. Now I know some of you families have shofars, so it's probably not hard for you to picture what this war blast looks like. But also the sound of a large storm can be meant by this word. So now I don't know how you feel as you hear this kind of pile of imperatives that the psalmist has piled up here that are encouraging us to do things in worship such as shout vehemently, be overcome, raise your hands, act out. It almost sounds a little bit charismatic. I don't know, as I was studying this week, it almost felt a little bit uncomfortable. by the direction this seems to go. Now, our culture is typically more reserved in expressing emotion than ancient Near Eastern cultures, such as Israel in the Old Testament. And I don't think we have to do each of these things exactly as I stated them to be faithful here. And in fact, these words aren't maybe quite as strong as some of the root words might make you think. They just kind of point that direction. But what is clear is that the psalmist here, and I would say God, is calling for full emotional engagement in worship. And that's a challenge to me. I don't know if you're like me, but I tend to be a bit resistant or even maybe suspicious of emotion in general, and certainly outward displays of emotion, like are described here. But this passage is clearly calling for some outward displays of emotion. Well, there are a few takeaways I see from this part of this passage. And the first is that it seems to me we need to be a bit careful not to be too quickly judge those who may engage in worship more with more emotionally expressive forms of worship than we do, whether that's individually or as groups. And Luther once famously said that humanity is like a drunken peasant trying to climb onto a donkey. And the devil doesn't care whether we fall off to the left side or to the right side. He just doesn't want us to ride the donkey. So perhaps we in our congregation would be less likely to fall off of the donkey over to the left side, potentially into the, you know, an emotionalism. But we want to also be careful not to fall off into the right side and to sort of stale, emotionless kind of worship. And of course, we can't simply say that emotional engagement in worship is optional. It's just a matter of style in worship. Emotional engagement in worship is no more optional than emotional engagement in a date. If you're out on a date with a spouse, or emotional engagement in a happy birthday song. You know, have you ever had someone sing a happy birthday song? Happy birthday to you. You know, it's not quite the same thing. It's something that demands emotional engagement by its very nature. And so when we come to things that demand our emotional engagement without emotional engagement, it's what many call going through the motions. Now, sadly, I have to say that I find this is all too often true of me, particularly in worship. Now, neither will it do us any good to imagine that we're not required to be engaged emotionally in worship simply because we know we can't do it perfectly. But rather, I think we must be like the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, who says he strives on towards the goal, not reckoning that he has attained it. This is something God is calling us to. And in fact, as we know that we are made in God's image, I believe this is actually an important aspect of being made in God's image, is that we have the experience of emotions to be able to engage in worship with. And if you think about it, you know, Scripture says that the trees worship God, the animals worship God, the skies, the stars worship God. But none of those created things can worship God with an emotional engagement the way people can. And I think that may well be why God is particularly said in Scripture to be jealous for our worship. And let us not forget, lastly, that the Lord, when he was on earth, had many displays of emotion that honestly might have made many of us, or at least me, uncomfortable to witness, let alone be a part of expressing myself. He wept bitterly in public. He drove out money changers with a whip while turning over tables. He sweat drops of blood. And he asked God publicly why God abandoned him. Not to mention passages like Isaiah 42 in the Old Testament that describe God as gasping and panting. It's a very strong emotional language that God uses to describe himself. Well, we'll come back to this theme of emotions in worship a bit later on, but I want to touch on a few other things here in the first few verses. The next thing that caught my eye here is that it talks about the righteous and upright. So that, again, we're not called simply to engage God through an emotional form of worship, but we are also to accompany that worship with righteous living. This is something the Lord requires of us. In fact, the passage says that to worship God is becoming. This idea that somehow worshiping God makes us attractive to him in his sight, which is pretty amazing. And then we see that twice in this passage the word joy is mentioned. So that again, if we have any notion that God wants us to come to worship with a sort of a drumming up or a sort of a faking of the emotion, that's not at all intended here. This joy is to be the overflow point. As our joy is overflowing, that's where the worship comes from. Or to be rejoicing in the Lord is in essence a synonym for worship here. I think of the passage where Jesus says, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." And I'm ashamed to think of how little I tend to think of how much Christ has done for me. But really, this issue of sincerity in worship is perhaps a bedrock issue in worship, right? Because we know that throughout the Old Testament, the refrain of the prophets was, this people honors me with my lips, but their hearts are far from me. And this is where I personally feel the most difficulty, because sincere emotional engagement in worship is hard for me. I don't know if you identify with that or not. Actually, as we came in tonight, of course, I've been studying this the past weeks, and I thought, you know, I really want to live this out tonight. And as I tried to engage more emotionally in worship, I thought, it seems like everybody else around here is doing a great job. Maybe I'm the only person who needs the sermon tonight. So don't think I'm preaching this at you necessarily, unless the Lord directs it to your heart that way. Of course, our goal is not to compare ourselves to others. If you're not a particularly emotionally expressive person, things may look different for you than for someone else. And I would say also, I found it's not particularly helpful to focus on our emotions during worship. I find that you can either focus on enjoying something or you can focus on your feelings about something, but you can't really do both of those things easily at the same time. Rather, the things that seem to me that would be most helpful in engaging more fully and emotionally in worship would be, first of all, to confess any known sins. Scott preached to us, I believe it was last week, if not the week before, about the need for confession, hiding ourselves in the Lord. Because we know that sin hardens our hearts towards God, so we need to confess. Secondly, I believe that meditating on God's attributes and what He has done. You know, the psalmist gives us quite a list here, as we're going to see in the following verses. Maybe he's trying to remind himself of what God has done so that he can engage more fully in worship. We see that the psalmist does these sorts of things. Well, perhaps different psalmists at different times. But in different psalms, we see the psalmist speaking to his own soul. "Arise, my soul. Worship God. Shake off your guilty fears." These sorts of things. And that is another way we can learn from the psalmist, is we can speak to our own souls. We can tell our own souls, "Arise, worship God," with full engagement. And then two last things. One is, I found that for myself, at times when I've kept a journal and keep track of things where God has answered prayer or come to my deliverance in specific ways, it's been very helpful to reflect on later and to remind myself of the ways that God has come to my aid. And finally, praying about our engagement in worship is something that we can do. We know that we can pray about anything in sincerity and that God will hear our prayer. So next we see here in this passage, skillfully. And this is where I especially want to thank those of you who lead us in worship week to week, because the psalmist says that we are to worship Him with skill. And we know that it takes a lot of skill, a lot of practice to develop skills when you're playing an instrument. And so I particularly appreciate you guys that do that. This is exactly what the psalmist is telling us to do. So thank you. And then lastly in this segment, we see that the psalmist says to sing to the Lord a new song. This is a common refrain in the Psalms, but I believe it's the first time we've encountered it thus far in our journey through the Psalms here. And I believe the idea here is a couple of things. First of all, we are to sing new praises to God because God's mercies to us are ever new. That's why I just mentioned about keeping a journal, that as God is doing new things, we can thank Him for the new things He's doing. But also, new songs tend to help us respond even more with our emotions. I believe that when many of the songs, the old songs that we sing, which are great songs, may have been even that much more emotionally engaging for the people at the time when they were written. So new songs can help us in our emotional engagement of worship. It's interesting, if you think about it, the only era that ever had divinely inspired worship songs was the Old Testament era. As it's all we've got. The Psalms are wonderful, but they were all written before the time of Christ. And so it's interesting to think that, you know, God has done a lot since the Psalms were written, as wonderful as they are. And as much as they have served wonderfully as the songbook of the church throughout the ages, and should continue to do that. It was interesting, a number of years ago I read a biography about Isaac Watts, who was one of the early Puritan songwriters. In his day, it was common that the churches sang only psalms, and that was it. That's all they sang in the churches. And as Isaac Watts became convinced that, you know, the singing of psalms is wonderful, but they're not able to address nearly as directly the things about Christ and what he's done in our lives and the salvation and all the wonderful blessings we have in him just aren't as clearly portrayed in the Psalms. And so he became convinced that we should write new worship songs to God. And of course, the Psalms themselves command this, as we're seeing here. And so, and he convinced others, and that was a big part of how we have so many songs written by the Puritans and others in the 16th, 17th, 1800s. Because at that time, you know, the reformers were trying to figure out, what do we keep from the former Catholic forms of worship? What do we change? And so things were still a bit in flux. So, although the only songs we have today outside of the Psalms are all, you know, none of the songs we have today outside of the Psalms are divinely inspired, they're still commanded by the psalmist to engage in those. Right, let's move on to verses 4 to 5. Here we see the psalmist is pointing to us a reason why we should worship God in this way. And his first reason he mentions here is because the Word of God is good. So in the same way that we saw he piled up related terms in verses 1 through 3 here, in verses 4 and 5, he does it again. He wants to be very clear about his themes, I believe. So we see here the terms upright, faithful, righteous, just, and goodness. Or some versions may have that last one, loving kindness or mercy. This is, if you've been around the past year, perhaps an old friend for us now, it's this Hebrew word hesed. We've encountered it many times because in the Old Testament this is a very important and very common term. It signifies, as we said, loving kindness, mercy, goodness. It's God's covenant love to his people. Now, interestingly, we are identified here in this segment by the same words that he identifies God with. It's righteous and upright. In fact, it seems to be implied as a motivator for worship. Hey, God is what you value, righteous people, so therefore, worship God. So this again convicted me as I was going through this passage this week. Am I living according to God's righteous standard? I'll give you just one example that's real for me these weeks. Is this tax season. And I don't know about you, but when I do my taxes, A, it's frustrating. I don't like doing taxes. But B, there are temptations there. There's sometimes I may have forms of income or investments that the government may not know about unless I list them on my taxes. And this has been convicting for me. I need to be completely upright in my dealings, even down to my taxes. In verses 6 and 7, he points us to yet another reason. He says, because God's word is powerful. So we see a shift in focus here from the uprightness of God's word to the power of God's word. And we've seen hints until now that the psalmist is pointing to the uniqueness of God. But here it really comes to the fore as he talks more about creation. So firstly, we see that only God can interact with liquids as though they're solids. He's piling up heaps of water. He's putting them in storehouses. I'm thinking of Jesus walking on the water here. It's kind of interesting. But especially when he gets down to the actual creative acts of God. And he talks about God spoke the world into being. No one else could create the world. No one else would ever be able to do such a thing, and certainly not just by speaking. I mean, I'm lucky if I'm getting things done with my hands. But God just speaks, and it comes into being. And he mentions here a couple of the grandest things in all of creation. He mentions the heavens, right? Galaxies, the universe, the most expansive, amazing thing in all of creation. And he mentions their host, which in Scripture often signifies the angel armies of God. They're the most powerful beings. And God spoke all of them into being with just a word, just a breath. And they all came into being just as easily as everything else in creation. That's amazing. As it points to the power of God. This is another reason to worship God. As we move down to verses 8 through 11, we see he changes themes a bit here from an outward exaltation that he was calling us to in worship at the beginning to now he's moving more toward an inward reverence in our worship of God. So power inspires fear because it can harm us, but when it is for our good, it inspires awe and reverence. I think this is interesting. This is the first time we see in the psalm here where he calls to a broader audience. Again, in the beginning it was just the righteous ones, the upright, the saints, if you will. But here he's saying all the inhabitants of the earth. All the inhabitants of the earth are to fear God. Now, if you think about it, when a king is powerful, the upright citizens in the kingdom will rejoice, right? They'll worship. But the rebellious people in the kingdom of the king, they will fear. It's kind of what we see here. But before we go too far down that track, we have to recognize that the command to fear is for us as well. And we don't fear the way unbelievers fear. Again, I think back to Scott's sermon recently in Psalm 32, that we're not to hide ourselves from God in fear, but we're to hide ourselves in God. Because God is for us. And so His power isn't frightening to us, it's comforting to us. It's been said that awe is the soul of worship. So here He commands us to fear, and the word fear and awe is what He uses. We can think of things like reverence, awe. And we think of in the Proverbs, Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this is the kind of fear he's calling us to here. Not a fear to be afraid of God, like Dr. Wolf. We might be afraid of him. He's kind of a scary person. But we can trust in God because he is for us, because his power is on our behalf. So how can we cultivate a sense of awe in our worship as we come before God? Well, two things stand out to me. The first one is noticing. It might seem obvious, but it's not always obvious when God is doing awe-inspiring things. So you may picture Job being confronted by God in the whirlwind. Okay, you're going to be awestruck if God comes to you in a whirlwind. But you may be more like Moses. When God appeared to him in the burning bush, Moses may have had to turn aside from his path to go and notice the bush and see what's happening there. And in the Proverbs, again, Solomon tells the sluggard, go and notice. Go and notice the ants, you sluggard, in Proverbs 6. Be wise, consider their ways, see what God's doing among the ants. So sometimes we have to take efforts to notice what God is doing, because in truth, God is doing awe-inspiring things around us all the time. The fact that the world is the way it is, it moves the way it moves, it's held together by the power of God's Word. This is awe-inspiring, but we don't always take time to notice. At least I don't. Secondly, remembering. Again, I've already alluded to this, remembering what God has done for us, but we are forgetful, and so we have to work at remembering a lot of times. In fact, the commands in the Old Testament are often repeated. Remember, remember, do not forget, do not forget. God commanded his people even to set up memorial stones. And sometimes, so that people would ask, hey, what are these stones for? And they say, well, this is where God parted the Jordan and we walked across. So God says we need to be intentional in these things, to reflect, to remember. Again, the idea of using a journal can be helpful here. There's some other helpful tools. We can use Scripture to notice what God is doing in the world and to remember what God is doing in the world. The same can be said. I know many people in the church use a Puritan prayer book or other sorts of written prayers. I think Landon may have mentioned that last week. That can be helpful for remembering what God has done and for noticing what God has done. And then as we move into verse 9 here, we see yet another reason that the psalmist gives us for worshiping God. It's because his word is unstoppable. So this is the third reason he's given us, the third time that his reason involves God's word. In this case, it's the authority of God's word. It's indomitable. It cannot be thwarted, dominated, or stopped. God's word is final. It's a valid reason to worship God because God always wins in the end. In verses 10, he spells it out a bit more. He shows that God's plans are unstoppable. And I love the wordplay in verses 10 and 11 here. What we see in verses 10 is that the nations have plans and they have counsel. And then we see in verse 11 that God has plans and he has counsel. Who's going to win out? Well, we see back in verse 10 that the nations are nullified and frustrated by God. And that in verse 11, God's plans stand forever from generation to generation. Saints, this is good news. Again, because God's power is on our behalf. We don't have to be afraid of it as God's people. Now we see here that when it says nations, this is a word that typically signifies the Gentiles in the Old Testament. Right? These are everyone who's not a Jew in the Old Testament. And the Gentiles in the Old Testament are typically portrayed as powerful and wicked. You can think of them as powerful pagans, if you want. Now, powerful because Israel is typically portrayed as small and the least among nations, the smallest number. And even today, if you look at the map, Israel is small, right? But this is potentially precisely why God chose Israel. This, the hints we're given in the Old Testament is because if God chose, you know, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians to display his power, which he did in some ways, but people might get the idea that it's just the strength of man. It's not actually God at work here. But he chose Israel in particular because they were small. But by contrast, all these other nations I've just mentioned that were great, they were large and powerful. Secondly, they're depicted as wicked because they don't follow God. They didn't have his word. They weren't even trying to follow God. Right? Well, I don't know about you, but I often feel that I'm in a world surrounded by powerful pagans. And to me, it's good news that God will prevail. I think again of Psalm 2, where it says, "Why do the nations plot in vain?" This idea that God is controlling all the events of history. Now, as we move down to the next major section here, is in verses 12 to 19, the psalmist transitions a bit to a related theme. He's saying, trust in the Lord alone. He's moved from worshiping God to trusting God. So in verse 12, we see that God blesses his particular people. The one nation, the one people that belongs to God, again, is the Jews. And this is the same group of people that he had in mind back in the beginning when he's talking about the righteous, the saints. And the first thing we notice about it is that God chose them. They didn't choose God. I know I don't have to expound on that in this crowd. You guys know about that. That God chooses his people. But we see also here that God blesses his people. And particularly in this psalm, he is emphasizing the idea of blessing his people through deliverance, through rescuing them. In verses 13 and 15, we see that God watches all people. Again, we see this long string of related words here. Just listen to these words here for a moment, and you see the theme that the psalmist is getting at. We see that there's five words for looking and perceiving. There's four times the word "all" appears here. And then in this next segment, we're going to see that the words "great" and "mighty" appear three times. The word "strength" appears twice. You see the words "king," "warrior," "horse," "army." And the words "save" and "deliver" and "hope" appear four times. So what you start to see is this theme that the psalmist is talking about God seeing everyone, and then he's talking about where is our trust? What are we putting our trust in? So this kind of gives us the sense of where he's going in this part of the psalm. And the first thing that stands out to me here is that God sees us. He sees each of us. God sees you personally in your life. I don't know if you're like me, but I think many of us maybe wish many times that we would be noticed more in life. Maybe we wish that we were more noticed at work, or more noticed in our families, by our spouse, by our kids, by our parents. The reality is we can't get all our worth from people. People are finite and they can't give us the worth that we seek and that we crave, but God can and he does. God notices everything about us. Both our actions and our heart. It mentions here that God made the human heart and he understands it. And this calls for us to examine ourselves, examine our lives, our actions, but also examine our hearts. And again, this is encouraging because God also sees and notices the wicked as well, whom he will judge in the end. Now, in verses 16 and 17, I've already mentioned that we start seeing all these words for strength, might, deliverance. And really, the question the psalmist is asking us now is, where are we putting our hope? What are we trusting in? This is really the dominant theme for the rest of the passage. And so this brings the question to us, what are we putting our hope in? Of course, we would say we're putting our hope in Christ, and I pray that that's true. But sometimes we can be looking to something you might call a functional Savior, something that we trust in for us to be able to know that everything is okay in life. So what are we looking to, brothers and sisters, as our functional Savior? It could be lots of things that come to mind. Probably not kings and warriors and horses, maybe, what the psalmist mentions here. Maybe any number of other things. Some things that came to my mind is money. How are we feeling about our finances? If we're facing a financial loss right now, does that greatly disturb us because we're really looking to money to know that we're all right in life? Perhaps politics. I don't know if you're like me. I've been disturbed by our political situation in the last years. And in fact, I've even found myself praying, Lord, I would gladly accept poverty personally or as a nation if our politics could get straightened out in the sense that we don't see communism taking over the country or some crazy thing or woke ideology. But these are not things for us to be putting our trust in. Ultimately, we need to be putting our trust in Christ. Now, I want to make a distinction here that's important. When we say that we're trusting God, that's not in opposition to taking action. You won't see that sort of idea in Scripture, that sort of dichotomy, but rather, taking action can often be a way that we trust God. We may trust God by taking action, we may trust God by not taking action. But you would see, for example, that men of action in the Old Testament are praised, David's mighty men. We get long segments of Scripture listing out who they were and what they did. And I believe it was Jonathan who said to the armor bearer one day, hey, look at these Philistines, come, perhaps God will deliver them into our hands. And he just goes out. It's a form of trusting God against superior numbers. So again, the key here is searching our own hearts. The search me and know me, O Lord. Am I trusting in you by either taking action or by not taking action right now? And I think the key here also is that when we are weak, when the armies and kings and warriors are on the other side, that we don't fear them. But that when we are strong and the armies and kings and warriors seem to be on our side, we don't put our trust in them. But rather, in both cases, we're trusting fully in the Lord. Now, in verses 18 and 19, we see that God rescues his faithful people. I believe at this point we've gotten to see a progression here with these terms. We saw looking, seeing, and looking out in 13 and 14. In verses 15, we saw God understanding. And now in verse 18, we see the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And I believe this is why the psalmist tells us, behold. He wants us to pay attention to who God is noticing here. God is noticing the people who fear him and who are hoping for him. It's the same word as waiting for him. Waiting for his goodness, for his deliverance. And this brings us lastly to this last section I have here, the saints responding in verses 20 to 22. We trust and worship in the Lord alone is their message in verses 20 and 21. So often what we see here is this final little section of a psalm is a sort of a summary, but coming at things from a different angle. And in this psalm, it seems to be the saints of the Lord are responding to the message of the psalmist. And what they are expressing in verses 20 and 21, is that their hope and trust is in the Lord alone, and that they are rejoicing in him from the heart. This is the very message that the psalmist has exhorted them to, right? In verse 22, we see that they even have a prayer here. Let your goodness be on us accordingly. So it concludes with this prayer to the Lord to experience his goodness in accordance with what they've done that the psalmist has told them to do. Now, there's a story from our family this week that I hope in some way may help us tie some of these different themes together. So many of you know that my son James wears a hearing aid, and it's a specialized hearing aid. And so yesterday while he was out playing in the yard, he lost it. And it's a very expensive hearing aid. And what happened is we were sitting at dinner and we noticed his hearing aid wasn't there. And our response was, oh no. There's a bit of fear there because the hearing aid is expensive and it's hard to replace. And then we were stirred by that sense of fear to go out and look for it in the yard. And we scoured the yard looking for the hearing aid. Our yard's not that big, but somehow we couldn't find it. So we were stirred to action, but we didn't find it. So then we were stirred to trust in God. I don't know about you, but losing an important item has got to be one of the key things that God uses in my life to get me to trust him. And so I'm praying, God, would you help us find this? And Lord has answered that prayer so many times. In fact, just a week ago, James lost his hearing aid in another place and prayed, and God brought it to us through another person. They said, oh, did you lose this? We were at Chuck E. Cheese. Anyway, so I prayed that God would help us find it, and we still didn't find it. And so we came in and we said, well, all right, I guess we're going to have to trust the Lord. We were trusting the Lord in action at first, and now we're going to trust the Lord with inaction. We're going to trust that he will deal with this. put the kids to bed. Jackie and I talked about it, and we said, you know, we'll trust the Lord with no matter what the outcome is here. And we prayed and just left it at that. And at some point, Jackie, I don't know if it was last night or this morning, she texted the ladies' group, told them about this, asked for prayer. And then God provided through the tailors who let us use their metal detector. So I went out again today for an hour through the yard with the metal detector, searching everywhere. We got leaves, and the hearing aid's about this big and brown, so it kind of blends in everywhere. So again, trusting God with action, but at the same time, it's kind of balancing the action of looking with the hearing aid with the inaction on the sermon that I'm going to be giving today. Just trying to balance those two things and trusting the Lord. Anyway, it was out there for an hour. Didn't find it again. And so I was about to trust the Lord again with inaction by coming inside and say, well, I guess it is what it is. We'll see what happens. And as I was walking in, I looked down on the patio in plain open sight where I had looked many times before, and there was the hearing aid laying right there. I still don't know where it came from. Well, thank you. Yes, the Lord is gracious. Experienced His goodness. I have no idea where it came from. All I know is that, you know, the hearing aid came off, the boys were playing with it yesterday, and I was particularly aggravated because I'd just been working with James this week about when your hearing aid comes off, you need to tell us right away so we don't lose it, you know. And it's like, oh, Wyatt said, you know, he was playing with it. I said, oh, great, what were you doing, Wyatt? He's like, over the fence. And I was like, over the fence? You know, so I was looking inside the yard, outside the yard. He said, in the sky, bang. And I was like, this is terrible. So I have no idea where the hearing aid was or how it got where it is, but I'm guessing Wyatt was involved somehow. Anyway, the point here, I hope you can see, is we're kind of tying these things together. What we are fearing often leads, what we're fearing is often based on what we're putting our hope in, right? I would guess from the way I responded, which at one point involved me being overly angry at James for losing the hearing aid, sadly, and it's probably because I was overly concerned about the money and trusting in whether or not we have the money to pay for this and how we're going to get it, instead of trusting in the Lord. And so you see that fear came out because I was putting my trust in something that was not secure. And that fear can often lead to anger or sadness. So these emotions can kind of be a barometer for our soul, which I'll get to here in a moment. But in the end, we tried to trust God with our actions and our inactions at different points. And when we found the hearing aid, of course, we rejoiced. We worshiped God. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. And, of course, it may not be a surprise to you, those of you that know us, Jackie rejoiced more vehemently than I did because she is typically a more emotional person than I am. But while I can tell myself that I didn't engage in worship as vigorously as Jackie did, it's because my personality, and of course personality affects these things, and I don't expect to respond exactly the same way Jackie does. However, I do, you know, the Lord did bring to mind how I did have a strong emotional outburst at James when he lost the hearing aid. So maybe emotion's not my problem, maybe my problem is what I'm trusting in, or how I'm thinking about myself. These are things that came to mind. I don't know if any of you guys relate to any of that. And of course, it never dawned on me throughout the process that God might be giving me an object lesson and trusting Him while I'm writing this sermon about trusting God. So anyway, the Lord's at work in many different ways in our lives. Let me finish with this thought. Our emotions are a barometer for our soul. When we experience fear, anger, and sadness, it can often reveal what we are trusting in as our functional Savior. You see, we may say that we trust in Christ, and I pray we do, but our hearts, as Luther once said, are idol factories. They're constantly producing objects for us to worship, for us to put our trust in, things that are not Christ. The hymn writer said it this way, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." These things are what we might call functional saviors. Those things that we might be trusting in to know that everything is okay in our lives, even though we're supposedly looking to Christ for that very thing. When we put our trust in something other than the Lord, we will experience fear when it inevitably gets taken away or threatened. The fear often leads to anger or sadness at losing our functional savior. But when we reverence Christ and trust in Him, we can rejoice in a Savior that does not fail, a Savior that is worthy of our worship, fully engaged. In three different sections of the psalm today, the psalmist has pointed us to God's Word as a reason for worshiping Him. That Word that God used to speak creation into existence. that word that still has creational power today as we read it today in the scriptures. That word that took on flesh 2,000 years ago and died, that we might become new creations in Him. That word is good. That word is upright. That word is powerful. And in the book of Revelation, we see that in the end, that word is unstoppable. Brothers and sisters, I exhort you, reverence Him. Put your trust in Him. Wait for Him. And to the extent that you do, you will find yourself, Lord willing, rejoicing in Him. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know if this sermon was for anyone other than me, but Lord, I know that I need this today, Lord. I need to put my trust fully in You, God. I need to reverence You that I might rejoice in You, God. I pray that You would help me and all of us to put our trust fully in You, God, that we might rejoice fully in You. We praise things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.